Christmas morning, my wife said, "Your present's on the tree." And I went looking around our Christmas tree, and there was a key there. And I said, "What is this?" And she said, "Go look outside." And she bought me a motorcycle for Christmas. So guys in our church are lining up to find out how I did that with her. It's a real honor to be here, and I thank those who invited me. Although being with so many seminary professors and college professors and being the only pastor on the program makes me feel like a chiropractor in a physician's convention. I mean, a little strange. I want to talk to you as a pastor. I want to talk about some of the challenges that I face as a Baptist pastor in a changing culture in the 21st century. And I recognize the challenges that pastors face depend on the kind of church that they serve, the age of the church, the location of the church, the size of the church, the history of the church. But I think some of these challenges are challenges that those of you who are pastors, Baptist pastors, face. So let me mention six or seven challenges, and then I want to give six or seven responses to those challenges, some thoughts about addressing the challenges that we face, and then wrap up with a conclusion. So let me just launch into it. These are not in order of priority. They're not in order of magnitude of importance, but they're as I jotted them down. Number one, the challenge of multiple generations in one church. The church I serve is composed of at least four different generations. The builders, that's the World War II generation, born before 1946. The baby boomers, of which I'm a card-carrying member, 1946 to 1964. Gen X, sometimes called the baby busters, 1964 to 1982, and Gen Y, sometimes called the Millennials, 1982 to the present. Here's the challenge. It is to affirm and honor and minister to an older, church-experienced, modern generation while at the same time reaching out and discipling a younger, church-inexperienced, postmodern generation. It's the challenge of three to four generations of believers joyfully worshiping together as one body. Now, worship planning can be real interesting when you're trying to deal with multiple generations. The builders want Bill Gaither, the boomers want Integrity Hosanna, Gen X wants alternative music, and Gen Y wants rockabilly. It's an interesting thing to plan worship. The builders want the lights up and the sound down, the boomers want the lights up and the sound up, Gen X wants the lights down and the sound loud, and Gen Y wants the lights down and the sound really loud. And our challenge challenges like that of the early church, the first century church, where Jews and Gentiles gathered together, people on the same planet, but living in different universes, working together in a single body. But the generational challenge goes far deeper than this. Several months ago, one of the older members of our church looked around on Sunday night and he asked, "What's going on with the young adults? Why aren't they coming to church anymore?" So let me ask you, are 18 to 30-year-olds attending your worship services? Are you seeing any changes in your youth and your college ministries? Are non-Christian 20-somethings responding to outreach methods that in the past have been very successful? In your community, what percentage of people in their 20s attend local Baptist churches? I invited four 20-something believers to lunch, and I asked them to talk to me about the church, the local church. And after their initial hesitation, I think when they sensed that I was genuinely interested in hearing them, they gave me an earful. It's too slick, too organized, too numbers driven, too pragmatic. It's not spiritual. So I asked, "What are you looking for in a local church?" And the answer was consistent with all four. We want to experience God. And when I asked them about their non-Christian friends, they were very clear. The people we know are hungry for spirituality. They're hungry to discover and develop the spiritual dimension of life. And that's why there's such a big interest in Eastern thought and New Age practices and mysticism. Mike, 20-something young man on our staff, said, "Sam, I have to drag myself to church, and I come because the Bible commands me to assemble." So I asked, "What are you looking for in a church?" And he came back with a question. "Where's the supernatural, Sam? Where's the mystery? Where's the transcendence?" And then Charles added, "We just want authenticity. We want community. We want silence and prayer and extended worship and extensive use of the Scriptures, and we want meaty teaching. You know, conversations like this are just mind-tweaking for me, because it has become obvious that a one-size-fits-all Willow Creek Saddleback franchise is not connecting with these younger adults. The very religious symbols and practices we were told to take out of the service in order to be contemporary and reach out to seekers are the very things the young people want put back in the service. Just interesting. So how does a leader respond to these challenges? I think we need their criticism. I think we need to hear them. But I also wonder if they want dessert without helping to prepare the meal. So what they've been told is, you know, we're listening to you, but it'd be good if you spent some time in the preschool changing diapers. Or you did a round of hospital visitation. Because changing dirty diapers and dealing with angry parents and praying with a cancer patient has a way of bringing you back into the real world of mystery and a ministry. So multiple generations in a local church. Here's a second challenge. The challenge of a spiritually hungry culture. I originally wrote spiritually curious culture. And I think very few of us would dispute that interest in spiritual things appears to be skyrocketing in our culture. Last week's People magazine, April 5th, 2004, reports, quote, "The success of The Passion of the Christ, which has earned $4 million at the box office so far, defies all expectation." And according to a Gallup poll that they quoted, nearly 45% of Americans have seen or plan to see the film. Time magazine, last week, March 29th, 2004, states, quote, "Over the last 17 months, 15 million copies of The Purpose-Driven Life have been sold. Without extensive national media coverage or a TV ministry, more than 10,000 churches of various denominations have participated in 40 days of purpose." Deepak Chopra was featured on Rolling Stone magazine on the cover promoting his latest book, How to Know God. The Da Vinci Code, which is a cleverly written heresy, is a best-selling novel and soon will be released in a movie. Last year, more than 16 million people watched Peter Jennings present his special, The Search for Jesus. And who knows how many watched last night, Jesus and Paul. And before her breakup with Justin Timberlake, Britney Spears proudly told the press that he had given her a copy of a book, Conversations with God, a New Age book. You know, religious issues such as hearing God's voice, prayer, healing, and the afterlife are hot media topics. I went on George Barna's website, and he reports that weekly Bible reading has climbed to 44% of adults. That's up from 37% in 1994 and 36% in 1999. Whereas 77% of Americans prayed each week in 1997, the current measurement is 83%. People are on a spiritual quest. God talk is in. But interest in spirituality does not translate into commitment to Christ, the church, or even morality. It's very commonplace to hear musicians and athletes and actors give credit to God and to Jesus at every turn. First, I want to thank God, or without Jesus, none of this would have been possible. Often said after performing a song that either demeans women, promotes violence, or glorifies sexual promiscuity. Last year, I saw a video of a man on the street interview, and people in a downtown area, I believe it was in Chicago or Detroit, were asked two questions. What words come to your mind when you hear the name Jesus? There were smiles, ready responses. He's beautiful. I want to be like Jesus. He was someone who stood up for women. I'm all about Jesus. The people who were interviewed seemed open. They were even passionate when the name of Jesus was mentioned. And a really interesting thing happened when the same individuals were asked the second question, what comes to your mind when you hear the word Christian? The very same faces turned to expressions of sadness or anger, eyes turned downward. Christians have taken Jesus' teaching and really messed them up. Christians are all angry. Gandhi said he'd become a Christian if he ever met one, and like him, I don't think I've ever met a true Christian. Jesus would be disappointed in Christians today. In other words, Jesus, yes, Christians, no, the church, no. According to Tom Clegg and Warren Bird in their book, Lost in America, quote, "The unchurched population in the United States is so extensive that if it were a nation, it would be the fifth most populated nation on the planet after China, the former Soviet Union, India, and Brazil. Our unchurched population is the largest mission field in the English-speaking world and the fifth largest globally. So, we live in a time of great spiritual hunger and a pagan culture, much like the first century. Again, as a pastor, my question is, how do you convert this rising tide of spiritual interest into solid commitment to Jesus Christ, His Word, and His church? How do you move people from pop spirituality that favors a God so loving that anything goes to a solid grasp of the God of the Bible? Here's the third challenge. It's the challenge of spiritual formation. It's the challenge of discipleship. Mission statement of my church says, we exist to lead all people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I've served this church in Germantown for 6 years, and one question keeps me up at night. It wakes me up. It haunts me. And that is, what does it mean to be a fully devoted follower of Christ in an affluent community? Because we live in a suburban area. Two weeks ago, in our church, we prayed for the families of four martyred Southern Baptist missionaries. And after prayer, I asked my congregation, what kind of church produces people who are willing to go and die? What kind of preaching produces martyr spirits? What kind of Sunday school teaching? What kind of youth group? What produces people who are committed to live for a great cause, not a great comfort? How does a church help its members develop a Christian worldview that affects everyday life? Such things as truth-telling and sexuality and marriage and parenting and integrity and business ethics. I'm really haunted by the opening sentence of Jim Peterson's book, Lifestyle Discipleship. This was published by NAV Press, served for 20 or so years in Brazil as a navigator missionary. First sentence of his book, 30 years of discipleship programs and we are not discipled. How is it possible that 84% of adults in America claim to be Christian and 3 out of 5 say they believe the Bible is totally accurate in all that it teaches, and at the same time the moral foundations of our nation are crumbling? Here's a fourth challenge. It's the challenge of racial reconciliation and racial harmony. The church I serve is located within 20 miles of the Lorraine Motel in downtown Memphis. It's the site of the murder of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in 1968. 36 years after his death, racial issues are seldom absent from our daily newspaper, television news, or radio talk shows. Ethnocentrism, the conviction or the feeling that my ethnic group should be treated as superior or privileged, it's in the very air of the city I breathe, the city where I serve. It's in the air that we breathe. And God's Word teaches that Jesus is the end of ethnocentrism. So how does a local church begin to address the sin of racism in a city marked with vivid memories of injustice and prejudice? How does a suburban, Republican, European-American pastor move past superficial politeness in his relationship with African-American church leaders? How does a pastor teach his people that Jesus, following Jesus, demands an end to racism and that the credibility of the gospel is at stake in racial harmony? Fifth challenge. It's the challenge of denominational identity and involvement, the topic of this conference. A recent visitor came by my office about 3 weeks ago to talk about membership in our church, and she confessed, I love this church, but I cannot see myself as a Baptist. Can I be a member here and not be a Baptist? One of our lay leaders, lifelong Baptist, 3, 4, 5 generations Baptist leaders in their churches, asked a similar question on the phone to me last week. Sam, what is the advantage to being a Baptist? We don't have to be Baptists to believe the Bible or send missionaries or practice immersion. I catch more grief for being a Baptist than I do for being a Christian. Seems to me the disadvantages outweigh the advantages. Unquote. And I found myself asking questions like these. What does it mean to be a Baptist in a post-denominational age? Are Baptist distinctives really distinctive? Is there a Baptist way of doing things? I sat in a deacon's meeting several years ago, and a deacon looked across a circle to me and said to me, I don't care, Pastor, if it is in the Bible, it's not Baptist. And someone else said, do you hear what you're saying? said, I don't care. It was an emotional thing for him. Does the sign on the front of the building, Germantown Baptist Church, dictate or predict what happens inside? How important is it to retain the name Baptist? Can a church be committed to its Southern Baptist roots and also be committed to evangelize a secular culture by striving to grow a seeker-sensitive church through aggressive methodologies and unconventional, innovative, non-traditional leadership? In other words, are those two concepts compatible? Does being a Baptist imply a specific theological position on eschatology or election or spiritual gifts or the role of women in ministry? Should our church focus on doctrinal conformity, doctrinal clarity, or an atmosphere of acceptance? With limited mission dollars, what percentage should be given through the cooperative program, and what should be directed to mission efforts in which we have personal involvement and over which we exercise some control? Will we someday stand before Jesus and give an account of what we did with mission dollars? What should be our response when we have significant frustration with denominational leadership over vision, theology, strategy, accountability, or lack thereof? How should a local church be governed? Elder-led, staff-led, pastor-led, committee-led, or congregational rule? And does congregational authority mean congregational rule? Here's a sixth challenge. And you understand, I'm just giving challenges. I'm not answering these questions. The challenge of maintaining spiritual passion. A friend of mine put it succinctly in an email to me earlier this year. He said, Sam, it seems the complexity of pastoral ministry increases with every year, and I'm burning out, I feel trapped, and I don't know what else to do. Psychiatrist Lewis McBurney runs a retreat for clergy out in Colorado, to which I have sent a number of staff people over the years who find themselves with marriages that are deteriorating or in personal problems that debilitate them in ministry. And he reports that low self-esteem is the number one problem pastors face, with depression a close second. So here's the question. What's the fuel that will sustain ministry over the long haul? What motivates and drives a fully devoted church? What enables a pastor to finish well? Well, it's an interesting time to be a pastor, a Baptist pastor. The job is difficult, it's complicated, and it's also a glorious work in a time of tremendous, we live in a time of tremendous opportunity. So I want to conclude my comments here with six thoughts, six steps that one local church is taking to address the challenges we face, be true to the gospel, and reach its community. I guess you could say these are six challenges of my own. Number one, I would challenge you and your church to radical God-centeredness. Radical God-centeredness. Returning to the vision of the greatness and the glory of God is the fuel for sustaining creative and effective ministry year after year. The greatest need of our people is to know and to cherish the infinite value of God and to treasure Him alone as the one who saves and satisfies the heart. The spiritual hunger of our culture will not be satisfied with anything less than an authentic experience with the triune God. Now let me put it a different way. This comes from a brand new book by Brian Dodd called Empowered Church Leadership. He says, quote, what we need from our leaders and our churches is not new principles, new ideas, or new buildings. What we need is a renewed dependence on God to be renewed in the person, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean in the life of a pastor to be, and the life of a church to be God-centered? Well, for us, it means frequently reminding myself and the congregation I serve of the first four words of the purpose-driven life, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God. It's not even about a lost world. It's about God. For our church, it has meant an all-church six-month prayer covenant that ended in March, a prayer covenant for unity and revival. It has meant a return to the Sunday morning practice of congregational kneeling for prayer, and crying out to God for his mercy and calling the church to seasons of fasting and prayer walking and frequent prayer gatherings. It has meant defining worship as the heart of the church. It has meant a return to doctrinal and expository preaching coupled with an openness to supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It means evaluating our worship services with the question, did people encounter God here? Was Jesus lifted up in honor? Was the preaching biblical? Did it impart a sense of God's presence? And what are we training people to think when they leave? God-centeredness has meant setting goals for our church that are only attainable if God works in an unusual way. For example, 4 years ago, we set a goal of starting and partnering with 100 church plants by the year 2010. We're at 60. We also set a goal of commissioning 100 career missionaries from our church by the year 2010. We're at 28. But these are not possible without the work of God's Spirit. For me personally, God-centeredness has meant forming an early morning small group of like-minded men who gather for one purpose Thursday morning, 6:30, and that is to strengthen each other in God, to challenge each other to God-centeredness. It has meant praying for and seeking out a friendship with a like-minded African-American pastor for the purpose of seeing the glory of God reflected through another culture. Here's a second thought. Develop the habit of thinking like a missionary. George Hunter says that 120 million people in the United States have no church experience, no biblical knowledge. Church is not even on their radar. How do you reach them? Missionary thinking is possibility thinking, opportunity-oriented thinking. A missionary sees the spiritual curiosity and the openness of our time as a sign that the Holy Spirit is once again moving over our culture as he moved over the waters of creation, awakening interest and exposing need. The Spirit is saying, come. Now the churches need to say, come. A great theologian, Elvis, put it this way. Truth is like the sun. You can shut it out for a time, but it ain't going away. Missionary thinking sees that all people, modern, pre-modern, and post-modern, have the same basic human needs. We all want to be accepted. We all want to know we're loved. We all long for purpose, for spiritual fulfillment and meaning. We all long to know our Creator. We were all born with a hole in our heart that only He can fill. And it means that Jesus will be the only answer for human longing, whether the humans are ravers, gothics, Wiccans, or business people, truck drivers, and stay-at-home mothers. Missionary thinking recalls that the early church was birthed into an environment of many spiritual cults and religions. We're not facing anything new. We're not facing anything the Spirit of God moving in the church cannot overcome. Missionaries are realists. They know the dangers. They know the risk. They know they cannot do it alone. So they partner with followers of Christ to achieve more together. They know the miracle of synergy. One horse can pull 2 tons. Two horses yoked together can pull 10 tons. Missionaries understand the importance of relationships, that God works through the avenue of relationships. They understand the culture. Our children are growing up in a different culture than we grew up in. And perhaps in addition to teaching them, we could ask them questions how they see the world and how they're being taught to see the world. Missionaries learn to discern where God is at work and where Satan is entrenched. Missionaries understand about open nerves. When I go to the dentist, he takes an instrument called an explorer and begins to pick around until he hits an open nerve, and I jump. And missionaries understand that God has placed in all cultures open nerves that when you touch them, things happen. Missionaries believe in holistic ministry. Missionaries pray for courage to stay true to the Scriptures while radically rethinking the way we do ministry. Missionary thinking means asking questions such as, why are we here? What is our mission? What is, or in business terms, what is our business and who is our customer? Why did God bring this church into existence and what does He want us to accomplish? So in our church, missionary thinking has produced such ventures as hosting the NCAA championship game last night on 8 big screens for 400 men who gathered at our church along with their non-Christian friends and with accompanying food and prizes heard several gospel presentations and half a dozen testimonies. It has meant partnering with inner city churches in Memphis to do person-to-person evangelism in fishing rodeos and block parties. It has meant requiring in our church that one-third of all participants in all church sporting events be non-Christians. It means providing training for coaches to share their faith. It means providing a volunteer chaplain to the local police department and lay-led weekly Bible studies for local fire departments. My State of the Church talk in January focused on Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I asked my church this question: how long has it been since someone in our community thanked God for our church? Because the community is a better place to live because of our church. Here's the third suggestion. Provide or support multiple venues for worship. We have found that importing new worship styles into existing services ends up pleasing nobody. Everybody's equally unhappy. As a result, we have created several distinct worship venues, a traditional service, a contemporary service, and then half a dozen age group targeted services, each with a different worship style. And I realize that many, many churches cannot staff multiple services. I'm in an extraordinary position. I understand that. But most churches can plant a new church, or they can partner with a new church start. And most churches can provide space for church planters, or they can encourage young entrepreneurial pastors with a new vision. Here's a fifth suggestion. See community. Small groups, individual mentoring, as the primary means of spiritual formation. How does a church produce candidates for martyrdom? How do you grow spiritually? How are disciples made? What are the catalysts for spiritual formation? If spiritual growth requires teaching, relationships, and experiences, where do you find that? Where does one find accountability and encouragement and transparency and caring? And my answer is in small groups. Everything necessary for life change and spiritual formation potentially happens in a small group. Leadership is developed. Community is deepened. This is hardly a revolutionary statement. It's been the genius of the lay-led, staff-equipped Sunday school for many, many years. Several years ago, I began to notice that my conversations with pastors and other church leaders generally revolved around the worship service, the style of music, the atmosphere, the preaching style. What are you preaching on? And that's important, but it has become apparent to me that the primary disciple-making weapon in our arsenal is the small group, and in our church it was being neglected. So we're in the process of correcting that by transitioning from a church with small groups to a church of small groups. Huge difference. At the same time, intentional mentoring is a second catalyst for spiritual growth. So we're trying to do one-on-one mentoring in Motherwise, which is a program where older mothers mentor young mothers. Premarital counseling primarily is done by potential married couples meeting with established married couples. Career counseling, teacher training, all of that being done through mentoring. Here's a sixth statement. Affirm and promote and model personal involvement with visionary and bold Baptist causes, especially at the local level. I told my friend who called me on the telephone, the lay leader in our church, something like this. Being a Baptist means I have a partnership with Christians. I learned the word co-belligerent, reminded me of Francis Schaeffer last night. Means cooperating with Christians who, with all of their faults and idiosyncrasies, are firmly committed to the full authority and total trustworthiness of Scripture. I spoke at the men's breakfast at Christ United Methodist Church last Friday. It was an interesting experience. It's a good church. It's an evangelical church. The pastor is a leader in the Good News movement in the United Methodist Church. He's an inerrantist. He's a gospel believer. He was raised Baptist, and ask him about that. But after I spoke, one of the men said, Pastor, can you tell us what happened up in Washington with the with the acquitting of the lesbian pastor by the Supreme Court of the United Methodist Church. And my friend Bill Bocknight had to explain to the men of his church what happened and explain the response of the group that he works with to what has happened. And I found myself bowing my head and praying two prayers. I said, Lord, thank you for John Wesley and for Bill Bocknight, and thank you that we don't have to go through that as a denomination. I told my friend, being a Baptist means that we have a clear and unambiguous position on the major moral and ethical issues of our time. There's no question what we believe about the major moral issues. It means that we are taking a message of Christ with courage and conviction, trying to take it to the entire world. It means that I enjoy a freedom to develop a ministry, serve God, and preach the gospel as led by the Spirit in my local setting. It means a noble and a Christ-exalting heritage, and it means a fellowship with bold and like-minded leaders around the world. Every year in our church, we do a World Christian Conference, Missions Conference. Every year, I tell my church the same story. I struggle with being there. I struggle with living in an affluent community. I struggle pastoring an affluent church because I'm a missionary at heart. And for health reasons, we came back. And so I said, you know, this time of year, I find myself saying, God, do you want us to go back to the mission field? Is this the most strategic place we can be? Is this the most strategic place we can serve God? And year by year, I tell my church, I believe that mobilizing people to go and raising up potential martyrs is the best investment of my life at this point. I can't think of a more strategic or challenging time to be a pastor. We have the opportunity to follow David's lead in serving the purpose of God in our generation. In a postmodern culture, in a culture in transition, our confidence is in the sovereign God who works in and through His church to advance His kingdom and glorify His Son. Thank you for listening to me.